You get the weirdest stuff over the internet. You agree? Sometimes I have been known to break out in laughter out loud at something I read over the internet, even if no one is present around me. I just got to share this one with you. It's okay to laugh, isn't it, in church? Okay. As I was just coming home and worrying about all the stuff going on in my life, my family's lives, my friends' lives, what's happening in Paris and Brussels and Washington and Moscow and Ukraine and the Middle East, Hillary Clinton scandals, Ted Cruz, Trump, Fox News, the downgrading of our military, the terrorists infiltrating our borders, the illegals and the refugees, how our country is rapidly losing its sanity and its Christianity. I saw a yard sign that said, "Need help? Call Jesus. 1-800-555-3787. Out of curiosity and desperation, I called the number, and a Mexican showed up with a lawnmower. I think that was in California. Boy, in all seriousness, the news reports, you know, I have this little red banner that comes across my phone. And every time I log into, I think it's Fox News in the morning, a lot of times this red banner will come across my phone and I just hold my breath to see what the latest tragedy is that's going to be reported. And sometimes it's just political news and that's kind of tragic too. But anyway, it comes at us with mind-numbing rapidity. It gets to the point where we're just almost numb to it, aren't we? Another 20 people killed here, 100 here, earthquake here, terrorists there, whatever. And I find myself taking one of two approaches to this. I find myself sometimes measuring the distance. You know what I mean by that? How far away this event is. It's clear over in Africa. And I always think, not Ethiopia, but it does seem like a long ways away, Ted. A long ways away to Africa. And then when it's in Paris or Brussels, it feels a little closer because these are places that I have been. And recently, when it was in San Bernardino, I immediately got on the phone to call my cousin's husband who works at that hospital to make sure that he was safe. And my sister and her husband who live in Loma Linda, my sister works around that area, and that was feeling really close, if you know what I mean. So my first approach is to measure the distance, and then my second approach is to say, I don't want to hear about it anymore. I'm not even going to watch the news tonight. I'm tired of it. I just want peace and quiet in my home. And Phyllis has seen both of those reactions from me. But I'm here to tell you today that there is a third option for the Christian. You don't have to just measure the distance. You don't have to just plug your ears. And the third option for a Christian is sanctuary. What does the word sanctuary mean to you? We call this place a what? A sanctuary. Probably a little different than the churches that you're raising up over in Africa. I can imagine it must be a shocking contrast to come back, Ted, and be in churches here. But we call this a sanctuary. But what does the word sanctuary mean? It means a refuge, a place of safety, a place of safety, security. And so I'm here to talk to you today about security, even in an age of terror. I want to reread the scripture reference that was read to us just a moment ago, and thanks so much for the young person who did that, because I want the words of Jesus to soak and to sink deeply into your heart. And then after I read this passage, I'm going to pray with you, and while we're still in an attitude of prayer, I'm going to ask you a very personal and important question. But look with me again at Luke chapter 21, verses 25 to 28. Again, thank you, Trenton. Where are you for reading this passage? I love the fact that the young people are involved in our service, don't you? Amen. Beginning with verse number 25, there will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars on the earth. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity. You know, sometimes my heart goes out to the leaders of our country because guess what? The problems that are being faced, there are no solutions to. I don't care what they say. There are no solutions. Nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. Men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world. For the heavenly bodies will be shaken at that time. They will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to take place, dig a deeper bunker. No, what does it say? Stand up and lift up your heads. Because your redemption is drawing near. Pray with me if you would. Dear Lord, in the face of so much trouble and terror and difficulty and sickness and just Satan unleashing all the horrors that he can upon planet Earth, how in the world are we supposed to stand up and lift up our heads? Please today, Lord, give us an insight into not only how that can happen, but how by your grace it can happen for sure in our lives. And in the words of an evangelist who has long since passed away that I heard over and over again as a child, I would repeat his prayer when he said, Lord, just make me a nail on the wall to hang a picture of your face. In Jesus' name, I pray. And as our heads are still bowed in prayer and every eye is closed, I want to ask you this very personal question. And it goes somewhat like this. Have you come to the place in your spiritual life where you know for certain if you were to die tonight that you would have eternal life? Yes or no? Amen. Open your eyes. Another Adventist evangelist by the name of Eldon Walter wrote a book called New Testament Witnessing and introduced me to that question about 40 years ago and has made through that book a major impact upon our church with the gospel and the assurance of salvation that is possible through Jesus Christ. Because about 50 years ago, a lot of us who were in this church didn't know that you could have that kind of assurance. 50 years ago, if I had talked to somebody and they said they knew they were saved, I would have said, well, what are you bragging about? How can you possibly know that you have salvation? And I think a lot of that was based upon some texts or quotations that have been misunderstood from our founding pioneers of our church, particularly our founding mother who was so spiritually and prophetically gifted. She wrote this in the book Christ Object Lessons, page 155. And I know I heard this as a child. Those who accept the Savior, however sincere their conversion, should never be taught to say or to feel that they are saved. That's pretty definite until you read the next sentence. This is misleading. Everyone should be taught to cherish hope and faith, but even when we give ourselves to Christ and know that He accepts us, we are not beyond the reach of temptation. So what was her point? It wasn't somehow advocating Christian insecurity. It was to counter the false doctrine of once saved, always saved. Another place she said, it is essential to have faith in Jesus and believe that you are saved through Him. But there is danger in taking the position that many take in saying, I am saved. You know, for the longest time, I didn't know that 1 John 5:13 was in the Bible because it didn't fit in with the scenario that I had been raised with. 1 John 5:13 says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life, period. That sounds pretty secure, doesn't it? I love the Living New Testament translation of Hebrews 10:23. Now we can look forward to the salvation that God has promised us. There is no longer any room for doubt. We can tell others that salvation... Amen and hallelujah. A number of years ago, I heard a story from Dick Neese, psychologist in Glendale, California, that he told about a missionary that was traveling down the road. I don't know if it was in Africa or where it was, but he was in a truck with a cab in front, open in the back, and he saw a group of natives walking along the road, and they had these heavy, heavy baskets on their heads. And so he stopped and he picked them up and offered to give them a ride. And they accepted his kind invitation, got in the back of the truck, and he continued driving down the road. And he looked through the little window in the back of his cab, and he noticed something very strange. They all still had the baskets on their heads. And it started to bug him. He finally pulled the truck over and he went back to them and said, what are you doing? And they said, you've done enough for us already. We wouldn't ask you to carry these too. Oh, my goodness. My question today with the subject security in an age of terror is, how can we put down those baskets, those burdens that we have on our heads, that have been weighing us down, and truly do what Luke 21 says, and that is stand up and lift up our heads? And in order to do that, I think we really need to pull back and get a little perspective on what's happening on planet Earth. I would invite you to take your computer and to zoom out just a bit. And consider this question. Why do you suppose God has gone to such great lengths to save us? Is there something more involved than just what's happening in our little circle, in our little world? You know, if you stop and think it through, back in the Garden of Eden, when the finger of blame began shifting, when God looked at Adam, Adam kind of said, well, Lord, it's not my fault, it's this woman that you made. And when God looked at Eve, Eve said, Lord, it's not my fault, it's this serpent that you made. And in a sense, it's kind of surprising that God didn't just say, shut up, it is your fault. In fact, what I see God doing is basically taking a sense of responsibility for what's happened on planet Earth. You know, it's amazing on Facebook who you can connect with. I have a friend from 60 years ago. His name is Larry. And when I connected again with him on Facebook, I remembered something that has kind of haunted me for decades. Texas camp meeting. We were both about 10 years of age. And I'm afraid it involved rocks and a fight and a damaged garage door. I don't remember the details. It's been too far, too long ago. But I do remember that parents had to get involved because there was some serious damage to somebody's garage door. And he and I were involved. And I don't remember if he was inside and I was throwing at him, or if I was inside, or if we were both outside. But all I know is we were both in trouble, okay? Now, just imagine that your child goes to the neighbor's house and somehow manages to throw rocks at their garage door, their picture window, or whatever, in order to, and eventually causes some serious damage, and they're about 10 years of age. And let's just assume, for the purpose of illustration, that the neighbor comes and knocks on your door and you're the parent. What are you going to do when they knock on your door? You're going to send little Junior to the door? The 10-year-old? No, Perry says, I'm going to send my wife to the door, right? Who do they want to speak to? You didn't throw the rock. Why do they want to speak to you? Well, I think in some ways it's the same with God. God has taken a moral responsibility for his creation, that which he has brought into existence. And as I step back still further from the situation, I realize that, yes, there is more involved than apples and oranges. God's government, he has always claimed, is based upon two concepts that seemingly in our sinful minds are irreconcilable. And those two concepts are justice and mercy. Justice and mercy. How can you have them both? Satan pictures God as a being of stern justice. It's the Old Testament picture of God. And that's why I think Alden Thompson is doing such a great service to the world and the church as he wrestles with those difficult Old Testament passages. My friend, if you somehow have a picture of Jesus as being kind and loving and gracious and merciful, and God the Father from the Old Testament as being stern and harsh and demanding and vengeful, then you have fallen right in for Satan's lie. Because guess what? It's the same God in both Testaments. Amen? It is the same God. But you see, when Adam and Eve fell, Satan was jubilant. Because at that point, he maintained, God, you can't have it both ways. If you're going to be merciful and forgiving and you're going to pardon them, then you've got to pardon me. You've got to reinstate me. If you're going to be just, then you have to banish mankind, just like you banished me. You can't have it both ways. God, you can't be just and merciful. It's got to be one or the other. And I love this statement from Desire of Ages that reads, Christ had come to disprove Satan's claim. As the Son of Man, Christ would stand loyal to God. Thus it would be shown that Satan had not gained complete control of the human race and that his claim to the world was false. All who desired deliverance from his ownership would be set free. The dominion that Adam had lost through sin would be recovered. You see, when Jesus died on the cross, justice and mercy both came marching up to the foot of the cross, and they both looked up in the eyes of Jesus and they said, we're both satisfied. This is enough. And there was a difference when Satan rebelled against God and when we rebelled, because God has always maintained that Satan did it with a full knowledge of who God really was, but that if we would just get to know him better, we would make another choice if we had another opportunity. Now you say, Jerry, what does that have to do with our security? Simply this. Friend, did you know that salvation, your salvation and mine, was an issue for God long before you ever arrived on planet Earth? And may I further say, your deeds, your good deeds, and your misdeeds are not even directly related to your salvation. I went to a Baptist revival years ago in Texas, and that's basically Baptist. That's all there is in Texas, except for a few Adventists. And they had an interesting song, Chuck. This song, you were supposed to stand up on the day of the week when you were saved. And they started with Sunday. And then the chorus moved to Monday. And about by Tuesday, I was starting to feel uncomfortable because I wasn't standing yet. And then Wednesday, more of the congregation was standing. And then there was a Thursday. And I finally decided I better stand up on Friday. Because it was on a Friday 2,000 years ago that my salvation was secured, apart from any asking or endeavoring on my part, correct? That's when it was secured. Our deeds, our good deeds, our misdeeds are not directly related to our salvation. Your salvation is not directly related to the things that you do that are good or the things that you don't do that are bad. No, it's your relationship with Jesus that's all important. That's why the text before 1 John 5:13 says, he who has the Son has life, he who has not the Son has not life. It is the Son issue, it's not the sin issue. Your deeds, what you do or don't do, affect your relationship, so there's an indirect cause and effect. But it's indirect, not direct. A number of years ago when our little girl was just young and we moved out of a mobile home into a house in Dallas, Texas, I will never forget taking Geraldine out to the front yard and showing her a line on the other side of the sidewalk and saying, sweetheart, this far and no farther. You can play on this side of the line, but not out there in the street. Now, Geraldine could have looked at me and said, you meanie, you are absolutely trying to deprive me of all the fun stuff in life because the street is where the real action is. But the point is, I didn't want her out there getting hurt. And that's the same way with God. He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Because I care about our relationship. And if you care about our relationship, here is how you can protect it. So, may I repeat again, your deeds, your good deeds, your misdeeds, not directly affecting your salvation. You're not saved on the basis of what you do or don't do today. It is your relationship with Jesus. It's all important. Amen. We got 100% on that now, don't we? After all these years? Your basis for security is perfectly fulfilled in the one life that satisfied justice completely and the one death that provided pardon. Well, you say, Jerry, then if it's not direct, but it's indirect, what difference does it make? Makes a huge degree of difference. One is the gospel, the other is legalism. One is security, the other is insecurity. Arlington Times newspaper had an incredible story that I've documented since 1956. It appeared in a issue on August 26, pardon me, 1954. And here's how the story went. A young man in a fit of passion committed a crime for which he was sentenced to be executed. He had never had any other incidences in his life where he had been in trouble with the law. Family and friends in a smaller town where he lived got busy and signed petitions to have him pardoned by the governor. Hundreds and hundreds of people signed the petition, and finally it was placed on the governor's desk, And believe it or not, the governor was moved with compassion to issue a pardon for this young man. But then he did something really strange. He decided to go unannounced to visit the young man and deliver the pardon personally, where he was on death row in the prison. And he asked that he not be introduced, that he go and completely make it a surprise. The governor went to the prison, made his way to death row where the young man was awaiting his execution, and this young man made a terrible mistake of identity. You know what he thought? He thought that the governor who was walking in dressed in a suit was another preacher who was just coming to pray with him before he was executed. And he began cursing and swearing at the man who was walking into the area where they were to meet. He began telling him in no uncertain terms to get the, you know, out of there. And he didn't want to talk to him. He didn't want to have anything to do with him. And the governor remonstrated and tried to get his attention and said, "But sir, I have something special for you. I have something I want to give you." And the guy sneered and said, "Yeah, I bet you do. Get out of here. I don't want to talk to you." And so eventually, you know what the governor did? He left. He left without delivering the pardon. The warden came by a little bit later and was surprised to see the young man still in a state of anger and desperation and discouragement, and wondered what had happened. And so he said to him, he said, "Didn't you just have a visitor?" "Yeah." Did you not get it?" "Get what?" "Did you not realize that that man who just came, that was the governor of the state?" "The governor of the state?" "Yes. And he had a pardon for you." "He had a what?" "He had a pardon for you. You didn't get it?" "Oh, get me something to write a letter on. I want to address the governor. I am so sorry, sir. I didn't know who you were. I made a terrible mistake. Will you give me another chance?" And the governor simply took his note and wrote, "No longer interested in this case." And so when the day came for the young man's execution, which he was executed. He made a statement. He said, "Please tell my friends and family that I am not dying today because of my crime. The governor pardoned me for that. I'm dying because I failed to accept the governor's pardon. My friends, I'm here to tell you today that if any one of us goes to hell and misses out on eternal life, it will not be because of your deeds, your misdeeds. It will be because you failed to accept the king's pardon." Amen? And here is a text of scripture that you, if you don't already have it marked and underlined in yellow and red and purple and practically memorized, I would invite you to do it today. It's back in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse number 8. It is right up there with John 3:16. 1 Kings chapter 14, verse number 8 is a passage of scripture that you need to just keep in front of your face for those times when you feeling a little bit discouraged because of how far short you fall. God speaking through the prophet Ahijah, talking to King Jeroboam. "You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commands and followed me with all his heart, doing only what was right in my eyes." And about this time I stop and I say, "Lord, God, do you have amnesia? I mean, adultery, murder, and then that other business with the census that was described as even worse, that I still don't understand. How in the world could you say about David that he followed you with all his heart, he kept your commands, and he only did what was right in your eyes? How could you make that statement? Because when God is looking at David's heart, he's not seeing David's heart, he's seeing Jesus. If you give yourself to him and accept him as your Savior, sinful as your life may have been, for Christ's sake you are accounted righteous. Christ's character stands in the place of your character, and you're accepted before God just as if you had not sinned. That's what I see happening in this passage. David was a great sinner. He made a lot of mistakes. But my friends, Jesus is an even greater Savior. And he's got mercy for you. You know, you don't have to be good to be saved. You have to be saved to be good. Isn't that the truth? You don't have to be good to be saved. You have to be saved to be good. The only kind of security that will stand in this time of trouble and terror before the end of the world is the security that comes from knowing that you have salvation. What can man really do to me? I've already died. I died on that cross 2,000 years ago when Jesus went to the cross. Because I've accepted him, I went to the cross too. So you can't hurt me. My life is hid with Christ in God. It's not a matter of who we are, but whose we are. Not who, but whose. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Even Jesus' enemies said, "This man is a friend of sinners." Luke says that he went to be the guest for dinner in the home of a man who was a great sinner. Jesus said, "Whoever will, whosoever will, may come." And my friends, you're part of that whosoever, and so am I. Hallelujah. Have you put your trust in him? So much so that the burden on your head has been laid down so that you can stand up and lift up your head. Luke chapter 22. I love this passage because I see so much of my own flailings and failings and humanity in the life of Peter. Beginning in verse number 54, I read these words, "Then seizing him," that is Jesus, "they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. And Peter followed at a distance." Those five words have always haunted me. Peter followed at a distance. Jesus wants you to be close. He wants you to be his best friend. Jesus wants to talk to you, share things every day. Are you following him, but maybe at a distance? "When they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them, and a servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight, and she looked closely at him, and she said, 'This man was with him,' but he denied it. 'Woman, I don't know him,' he said." I don't know him. Wow. Knowing him, a word that is used in Scripture to describe the closest relationship that can exist between two human beings. Intimacy between two people. Do you really know him? Or do you just kind of know about him? "A little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You were also one of them.' 'Man, I'm not,' Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, 'Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean.' And Peter replied, 'Man, I don't know what you're talking about.' And just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter." Would you picture Jesus' face as he's looking at Peter? And if you picture wrath and denunciation and scorn and ridicule, oh my God, please change that picture. When I picture Jesus' face looking at Peter, I picture love and compassion, caring, concern, reaching out with the love that's indescribable. And then the next four words are, the next three words, then Peter remembered. Wow. What do you think he remembered? I think his mind did a little flashback. He remembered that he had been just a poor, struggling fisherman with no hope, no future when Jesus met him. He remembered all the things they'd experienced together. Maybe even remembered the Mount of Transfiguration when he heard, you know, the awesome declaration, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," and he was there with James and John. He remembered all the experiences that they'd gone together, He remembered the healings. He remembered people being raised from the dead. He remembered all that he'd been through with Jesus and how patient and kind and loving and merciful Jesus had been with him and the other 12 knotheads for 3.5 years. It all came back to him in a flash. Peter remembered all of that as well as the word of the Lord that he had spoken to him, that warning that Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me 3 times. And then this passage ends with these 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 haunting words. He went outside and he wept bitterly. Why do you think Peter went outside and wept bitterly? Because he realized he had just absolutely hurt his best friend. He had just stabbed him in the heart. How could that possibly happen? And this is where I'm kind of making full circle back on this study. Christ Object Lessons, page 155, says, "Self-confidence led him to the belief that he was saved, and step after step was taken in the downward path until he could deny his master. Let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. Our only safety is in a constant distrust of self every day and a dependence upon Jesus." You know, I've often thought of the fact that we walk along the edge. It's like this. There is security, but it's only as we stay here with Jesus, one step, and we could be, you know, every day we're either weakening or strengthening that relationship with Christ. The last passage I'd like to turn to with you is 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I want you to feel and hear the security that comes through this passage written by a man who had once been a murderer himself, taking the life of many of God's faithful followers. But when he got to the end of his life, he was able to say this in verses 7 and onward. "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there may be in store for me, if I'm lucky," substandard translation. Here's the real one. "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Friends, Christ wants you to be secure. It's Satan who wants you to be insecure, to look to yourself, to measure your deeds, your good deeds, and your misdeeds. Because he knows that either way he's got you if you do that. Either you will become a self-righteous Pharisee who says, "Well, I'm doing pretty good." Or you will be discouraged and give up. And Satan doesn't care which ditch he gets you in as long as he gets you off the road. God wants you to know that you have eternal life. And he wants you to know it for the right reasons, that you have found your security totally and completely through Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace even in the midst of the turmoil and trouble that's filling this world today, so that you will overflow, not with anxiety and fretting and worrying and concern like everybody else, but that you will overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And that is my prayer for you.